Well, we're glad you're here with us this morning. My name is Pastor Steve, and I'm one of the pastors as well on staff here. And we are find ourselves in partway through our series, The Book of Life, where again, we're not just looking at the narrative, or as the video communicates to us, a great message that there's a story that's woven throughout Scripture. And that story that's woven throughout, it communicates a message of love to us. And it starts all the way back at the beginning, and it goes all the way through to the end. But for us, we're looking at the bigger kind of picture. I want for us to engage in God's word and not to be intimidated by it, but to be able to utilize it on a day in and day out basis and have it have application to our lives. Not just in the sense that we go and we pick it up and we read a nugget, but we're actually studying it and we're getting a lot out of it as we do. But we're at a crossroads this morning called the prophetic books. So I'm going to go back up here to our kind of Bible, if you will, timeline. I haven't come up with a name for this because this is the Bible, just not the way that you're used to seeing it. This is the complete book here, and the way that we're looking at it is by the different sections and different purposes of the Bible, but it all goes in order. So we have here the first five books, which we know are called the Pentateuch. Great job. Awesome. First five books of the Bible. And then we looked at the historical books, and we looked at the wisdom literature and the poetry literature. And then today we find ourselves here. Remember, this is the breakpoint between Old Testament and New Testament. And so the breakpoint here is the major and the minor prophets. So the major and minor prophets. And so we notice that there are five major prophets, and the major prophets include Isaiah, and they include Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, as I hit puberty again, and Daniel, so those are the major prophets, and then there's the minor prophets. Now, what do you notice about the difference between the major and the minor prophets? Well, there's more minor prophets. You were like, that was a trick question, Pastor. It's not that easy. Yeah, there's more minor prophets. In fact, there's 12 of them. The 12 minor prophets include Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There's Habakkuk or Habakkuk, however you want to say, tomato, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the Italian prophet Malachi. In there, or Malachi, if you want to be professional about it and the right pronunciation, we've got Malachi in there. Now, the interesting fact is how they determine the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets. And they used a sophisticated system to be able to determine what the difference would be between a major prophet and a minor prophet. I mean, this system in itself was revolutionizing the biblical world. The scripture was so impactful, and as it spread out and as they took into consideration the value that these major prophets and these minor prophets had, and we tend to think that it's because of the fact that, you know, there's Jeremiah, which is like, you know, that just has some weight to it. And then you get, you know, Jonah. Oh, yeah, he got swallowed up, right? But this distinctive method that they use. Are you sensing the buildup here? There's a buildup. I hope you're catching it. All right, here we go. You ready for this? Word count. That was their model. Word count. That's how they determined the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet was basically how long-winded they were, right? So no jokes there about me. Come on. We're going to stay on task here. So you can see Isaiah is the longest book that we have with 66 chapters. But as far as word count goes, it's 37,044 words. And you see Jeremiah, 42,000. And then Ezekiel, 39,000. And Daniel, 11,000. So now here's something that's interesting. You can see that number down at the bottom called the 12. And that's all of the minor prophets combined. So the reason why they took word count in consideration is because you can actually fit all 12 minor prophets onto one scroll. And that's all the combined total. So, I mean, in the book of Isaiah, we've got 66 chapters alone. But in the 12, all the 12 minor prophets all together, you have 67 chapters total. And then look at the word count. The word count for all of the rest of the minor prophets is only 30,000 words. Now, what's neat for us to look at that information is to say, well, that means that the minor prophet books are not that they're not that big. And that's actually true. In fact, I would encourage you to engage in the minor prophets because you can sit down and you can read those from start to end very quickly. Not necessarily very quickly if you want to glean information or learn information, but you can sit down and you can actually go through the minor prophets as a study. In fact, just last night, our young adult ministry, which has a worship gathering on Saturday nights, and if you're interested, if you're young at heart or a young adult, join them. So they do a worship every Saturday night, time of worship, and then they do their life group together, and they're studying through the book of life with us. But last night, they looked at the book of Hosea. And they had a great conversation about the book of Hosea. And it's a powerful, powerful book if you just read that alone. So, speaking of the scrolls, and I talked about the 12 minor prophets all fitting into one scroll. In 1947, we found an original scroll containing the entire book of Isaiah from start to finish, the entire book of Isaiah. Actually, we found a lot more than that in 1947. They found subsequent scrolls. And these scrolls ended up being called, and many of you would know this, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, and they didn't stop finding them just then. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 11 caves in the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And they were found between 1947 to 1956. They just kept finding scrolls and finding more scrolls, and they were digging into these caves, and they were finding more information. And the scholars have identified the remains of about 825 to 870 scrolls. That's a lot. In fact, one of those scrolls was completely made out of copper, which I thought, that's pretty cool. So it must have significance, right? Well, actually, it does. It's a treasure map. And I know you're like, Pastor, you're pulling my leg. I'm not. They found a copper scroll that was etched onto it, a treasure map that located where they hid all of the most important pieces of the biblical symbols. So they overlaid that, and they could tell in Jerusalem where they buried these sacred symbols. So obviously they went back, and between when the scroll was made in 1947, there was a couple thousand years that went by. So they didn't have, they couldn't necessarily find all those artifacts, but that's the purpose of that one particular scroll. It was made of copper, which is pretty cool. I thought it was pretty cool. And they identified among the scrolls that there were 19 copies of the book of Isaiah that were found. Now, let me be clear on this too, because I wasn't necessarily very clear on this in the first service. The only complete from start to finish scroll that they found was the book of Isaiah. But the copies that you see here were not complete copies. They were pieces, bits and pieces of the original copies that they found. But they found 19 pieces of Isaiah or copies. They found 25 copies of Deuteronomy. So there were large chunks of Deuteronomy that they found. They found 25 of those. And they found 30 copies of the book of Psalms. Remember last week we talked about the Psalms? And was Psalms just one book? No, it was actually how many? Four. It was four books that they compiled into one. It's the largest book that we have in the Bible. So pretty interesting stuff. Now, the Isaiah scroll that they found was relatively intact, all of it. And it was 1,000 years older than any previous document that they found for the book of Isaiah. In fact, the scrolls are the oldest group of Old Testament manuscripts ever found, which I think is cool. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were most likely written by the Essenes during the period from about 200 BC, which remember is before Christ. So between 200 BC and 68 AD. So AD is actually a Latin term, but the easiest way to remember it is after death. So after Christ died. So think about this. From 200 BC to 68 AD, the Essenes were writing copies of all of the Old Testament manuscripts. And they did that because they needed and they wanted to preserve the information because it was so important. Now, the Essenes were mentioned by Josephus in a few other sources, but not in the New Testament. We don't see the word Essenes ever mentioned in the New Testament. But the Essenes were a strict Torah observant, messianic, apocalyptic, Baptist, wilderness, New Covenant Jewish sect. Imagine putting that on your church sign, right? I mean, think about that. They were intentional about gathering the information and about preserving it because they knew that it was going to be powerful for you and I. So let's focus briefly on the book of Isaiah. So we're just going to look at the book of Isaiah. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found an intact copy from the book of Isaiah. Daniel, come help me real fast. I want you to take this, and I want you to just walk straight out as far as you can go. Go ahead, keep going. Keep pulling. All right, hold on, and stop. All right, now what I want you to do is just lift it up a little bit. Hey, everybody see that? So when they found the Isaiah scroll, it was 24 feet 11 inches. So they would have put the entire book of Isaiah on a scroll this size. This is how they would have written it. Now, you have to remember it would have been written in Hebrew, which means you would have started down where DJ is and written right to left. That's how Hebrew is written. Now, you wonder yourself, how in the world did they get the entire book of Isaiah on a piece of paper this large? Well, actually, there were no breaks. There was no word breaks. There was no line breaks. It wasn't like you could go back and say, oh, I want to find Isaiah 22, you know, verse 15. That didn't exist. You had to search the entire document to find what it is that you were looking for. So 24 feet, 11 inches, they would have written the entire book of Isaiah. Now, here's the other thing, like I mentioned earlier. The 12 minor prophets would have been able to fit on one scroll. And scrolls were not just in paper. They were also animal hides, and they were parchment, and there were a lot of different things that they used to write down the scripture and the information. Danny, thank you. Let's go ahead and just roll this up. The cool thing about the scrolls is the purpose that they have. So the scrolls were used as a way not just to communicate, but also to preserve. And the cool thing about the scrolls is the intention that they had in the service. So when a rabbi, even a visiting rabbi, would come, they would go to the scrolls and they would pull out the scroll and they would read from it. Now, this is actually a pretty good example of the size of the scrolls. I mean, they were pretty good size here. And the cool thing is the rabbis, when they would get the scroll, they would take it and they would kiss the Torah. Now, when I reference Torah, what am I talking about? The first five books of the Bible, right? So they would take one of the scrolls from the Torah out and they would open it up and they would read from it. But before they did that, they would kiss the Torah, and then they would have everybody come up, and everybody in the synagogue would also come and they would also kiss the Torah. And so I think in a show of good faith this morning, I'm going to have everybody come on up and we're all going to kiss the scroll together. Yeah, I'm just kidding. Some of you that don't know me are like, is this guy for real? It's no wonder they died of diseases. So they would take it, and then the rabbi, even the visiting rabbi, would dance around the synagogue with the scroll, and they would celebrate because they believed that the word of God was like honey on your lips, and that it tasted so sweet. And so they would celebrate the reading of the scroll. So we had the book of Isaiah written completely out on one single piece of parchment, found in 1947. So now, let's put this together. Let's put this together here. We've got Isaiah, right, who wrote the book of Isaiah between 701 BC and 681 BC. Now, his writing, it coincides with the dates of the Assyrian king Sennacherib and his death. So it's very possible, and scholars believe, that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah in stages. He wrote it on purpose in stages because as the information was coming out and as he was being inspired by God and as the things were coming out around him, he was recording this information because he knew we were going to be able to read it one day. So as we put this together, let's say for safety's sake that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah in 690 BC. All right, you track with me here. The Essenes made sure to copy it safely and for safety around 125 BC, right? And then we found it in 1947. Are you tracking with the dates here? I mean, this is going to start to get pretty incredible. So we have in our custody a document that is roughly 2,072 years old, which was at the time a copy of a document. When the Essenes wrote it, they were using a copy at that time that was 565 years old. So are you tracking with me here? We were talking about in 1947, we already had the King James Version of the Bible. And also in 1947, we already had the American Standard Version of the Bible. So we had two versions that were not just used for pastors and for professors, but now they were entering into people's homes. In the 1940s, people were starting to read these words in their homes. So there were copies that were now going out to people, and they were utilizing them in their own personal reading. So can you imagine the anxiety when they find a 2,037-year-old document and thinking to themselves, this thing's going to tell us exactly what's supposed to be in this book that we've now published and put out everywhere. So there's going to be great anxiety. I mean, because again, the inspiration of God's word is on the line. Trust in God's word is on the line because now we have an original copy. It's not the original, but it's a copy that dates back over 2,000 years. And so all of a sudden, they put the two together. They look at the King James Version, they look at the American Standard Version, and they put it up against the Dead Sea Scrolls and the book of Isaiah especially, because remember, it was all intact, all in one. And so the question for us becomes, how much do you think the document changed after 2,637 years? Now, you would tend to think that after 2,637 years, that document would have changed probably quite a bit. Well, other than a couple of Hebrew variants. Well, so a Hebrew variant is punctuation, a word choice, sometimes a line that was in one section, it might have been shifted, but it was still included. So there's a couple of Hebrew variants. Other than that, the document never changed. It didn't change after 2,367 years. Now, why do I tell you all that? I tell you that because when you open the book of Isaiah, you are opening what Isaiah intended for you to read. You can have confidence that when you open your Bible, when you open the Word, you are reading what Isaiah intended for you to read. And it's amazing because the only way that this can happen is by the miraculous work of God. We talked about it last week. I can't make the jump for you to have faith and believe that God's word is inspired and that it's for you and that God preserved it and God had made sure that it gets to us the way that he intended. I can't make that jump for you. But I can give you the information. I can give you the facts. I can give you we're on solid ground here, folks. 2,000 years of information for us. So here's something else to consider. The section that we're studying today, the prophetic books, it's one of the best sections to prove the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, a lot of people say, well, I don't necessarily believe that the Bible is inspired. Or they'll say, I don't believe in Jesus. You know, because, I mean, what has Jesus done? How do we really know? Well, we're going to look at a couple examples. But before we even get to that, we have to ask another important question. What's a prophet? So we know what the prophetic books are, but they were written by the prophets. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what's a prophet? A prophet was a person who was an intermediate between God and man. And they were intermediaries between God and his people. And God gave them specific messages in order to share with his people because he knew he could trust them to do his work. And so they brought the word of God to the people and they interceded on behalf of the people before God. And to help us better understand this, I'm just going to point out a verse for you in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets." So that helps us to understand that they had a purpose, that there was a purpose for why they were writing what they were writing, and that God doesn't just tell the people back during this time. He does it through, and he reveals it through his prophets. So let's look at let's look at some examples of what God told the prophets. Here's number one, the virgin birth. We're all familiar, or at least have some idea, that Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin. Well, it actually was foretold in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So that's when it was foretold. But when was it fulfilled? Well, Matthew 1:18 fulfills it for us. This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see that the virgin birth was foretold back in Isaiah, and then it came to pass in Matthew. Now, how many years do you think is in between the foretelling and the fulfillment? Well, I'll let you off the hook. 700 years. Folks, I can't even remember what I ate for lunch yesterday, let alone trying to put together a prophecy that's gonna stand for 700 years. 700 years ago, before Jesus was born on December 25th, right? In the year zero. Obviously, I'm kidding. I'm messing with you. Well, you guys need to, go with me here. Go with me here. We know for a fact that Jesus was not born on December 25th. That's actually neither here nor there right now. But anyway, so we know that even before Jesus was born, 700 years before that, it was foretold that Mary, that the virgin would conceive, and it wouldn't be by the seed of man, it would be by the seed of God, and that she would bear the Messiah. 700 years. Okay, let's look at another one. We know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, right? So Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." Right? Whose origins will come from a distant past. I mean, think about this. Think about how when the line of Jesus, how far back it goes. We did this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Matthew. We looked at the genealogy. When we looked at the genealogy, how far back does it go? Who does it start with? Abraham, right? Abraham. We know that Jesus came through that line. And again, I can't make that faith jump for you to realize that God protected the genealogy of Jesus to get all the way through thousands of years. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't make that up. You can't guarantee that when you die, somebody else is going to keep this plan going. Oh, no, you can't do that. We've got to make sure that this person is born this way and they have to be born in this area. You just can't. It's only by the miraculous work of God that continues to move the story forward for that many years. So it was foretold in Micah 5:2. When was it fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled in Matthew 1:18. Or I'm sorry, Matthew 1:2. Or yes, Matthew 2:1. I'll get there. And the fulfillment says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. Now again, how many years was that between when it was foretold versus when it was fulfilled? 700 years. 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was foretold that he would be born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And I know what you're kind of thinking, and it's okay to think this. You go, well, what about the stories that we hear, even from my coworkers, who say, oh, but Jesus knew all the prophecies. He knew all the prophecies, so he could go out and he could manipulate the prophecies and he could make himself look like he's the person that's fulfilling all of them. Let me ask you this one question. Did Jesus choose where he was to be born? No. Did Jesus choose his name? No. Did Jesus choose his mother? No. So that argument is gone. That argument doesn't exist. Because Jesus didn't choose where to be born. He didn't choose for Mary to be his mother, and he didn't choose his name. But yet, all three of those things happened. And Jesus, yes, knowing the prophecies, and there were times in his adult ministry that he was intentionally making sure that people recognized that what he was doing was fulfilling the prophecies. I chose these two because I want you to be able to use this as an apologetic for your friends and your coworkers and your family. To be able to show them, listen, Jesus didn't choose where to be born, but yet it was foretold he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus didn't choose for his mother to be Mary, a virgin. You know, he didn't choose that. These were foretold 700 years before they actually happened. And again, I tell you that because I can't make the jump for you. I can't make the jump for you in your faith to realize that God's miraculous hand is at work in order to communicate this message to us. Now, turn with me to Psalm 22. And that's page 422 in your Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 422. We're going to look at Psalm 22. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to jump down and pick up in verse 11. We'll read 11 to 18. All right, ready for this? My God, why have you abandoned me? Where are you so, why are you so far away when I groan for help? Down to verse 11. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near, and so no one else can help me. And no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and they gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Now, you tell me, what is David writing about? You tell me. Crucifixion. How is it possible that David is writing about the crucifixion when crucifixion wouldn't even be invented for another 1,000 years? How is it that David is writing about the piercing of hands and the piercing of feet when the piercing of hands and feet didn't even exist? It wasn't on anybody's radar for another 1,000 years. I can tell you why. Because David was foreshadowing what Christ would experience on the cross. Now, here's the amazing thing. Let's go back. Let's keep reading in Psalm 22. Go back and look at verse 14. My life is poured out like water. When Jesus is on the cross and they pierce his side, what comes out of his side? Water and blood, right? And he says, and then looking at verse 16. Now, you're going to have to go back with me a little bit through some of our teaching that we've done in the past here. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs, right? And the evil gang closes in on me. How did Jesus describe the Gentiles? Do you remember this? In a series a couple back, I said that the Gentiles had a nickname and that Jews called them what? Dogs. So this could it be that this is referencing the fact that the enemies surround me like a pack of Gentiles? The Gentiles, they come after me like a gang? Because who crucified Jesus? Was it the Jews or the Gentiles? Who? It was the Gentiles. Remember, it was on the Roman cross. The Jews, they demanded that Jesus would be crucified, but who carried it out? The Romans. The Gentiles carried it out. So now, look with me at verse... Oh, I just skipped ahead here. I'm cheating. All right, go with me to 17 and 18. It says, I can count all of my bones. I can count all of my bones, which indicates that his bones were not what? Broken. Which we know on the cross, did they break Jesus' bones? No, but what do we know what happened on the cross? What about his bones specifically? What do we know? That they were placed out of joint. That they were disjointed, right? What does it say right here? I can count all of my bones, my body, or they stare at me. And hold on, I'm looking for that other reference. It is in 14, that's right. My life is poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint, right? And then we look at the fact in verse 16, my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Right? And then verse 18, they divide my garments among themselves and they throw dice for my clothing. What happens when Jesus is dying on the cross? What do the Roman soldiers do with his garments? They cast lots, which means that they rolled dice for his clothes. Now, here's the amazing thing. I haven't got to the amazing part yet. I know you're probably like, this is pretty amazing in itself, Pastor, but I haven't got to the amazing part yet. Why does Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What scripture is that? It's Psalm 22, 1. It's the first verse in Psalm 22. Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every religious leader, every Pharisee, every Jew who knew the scripture in that moment, when they hear Jesus say those words, they start to scroll in their minds, because they had it memorized, the entire chapter of Psalm 22. And can you imagine in that moment what Jesus is teaching them? That look, we told you it was going to happen like this, and here I am thousands of years later, and folks, it's happening just as it was said. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And can you imagine the Gentile dogs standing around and the religious leaders going, whoa. When they see his side being pierced and water comes out, when they recognize that they don't break any bones in his body, because none of his bones were broken, but they were all disjointed. When all of a sudden they look over, the religious leaders look over and they see the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments, and they're going in their minds, Psalm 22. Can you imagine that moment for them? I believe that Jesus was using Psalm 22 as a prayer in that moment, because he prayed through the Psalms. That's what he used the Psalms for. He prayed through them. And I believe in that moment he was praying through them. But I also believe in that moment that he was showing them, look, look, it's happening. And in that moment, the power of the cross became reality for everybody standing there. Everybody standing there realized it. And I got to tell you, it's only Jesus. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can fulfill this. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus choose for the soldiers to cast lots for his clothes? No. But does it change the fact that the prophecy came to pass? I mean, think about this. He didn't choose. He didn't all of a sudden from the cross go, hey, guys, in order for this prophecy to really be impactful, I need you to take my clothes and start casting lots for them. I'm telling you, that argument has no weight. Because as Jesus is dying on the cross, and as his mouth is like sun-baked clay and his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth, while his bones are all disjointed and they pierce his side and water comes out, all of a sudden, can you imagine that moment looking over and seeing the Roman soldiers casting lots, and even him himself recognizing and understanding that Psalm 22 is happening right now? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus is the only one. He's there. He's there. He's in the entire story. He's in the entire Old Testament. He's right there, and he's revealing himself to us. We simply just have to take the time to open his word and to look and to see. It's only Jesus. Stand with us as we continue in worship. Hey, do me a favor real quick. Turn to Isaiah 22, and it's page 533 in your pew Bibles. I want to read for you a prophecy that wasn't just a prophecy that was happening and that God was doing, but was also a prophecy that we would see give light later. Okay, so as we look in Isaiah 22, we're going to then jump over to Revelation 3:7. All right, so Revelation 3:7, 9:51. Wow, I got that. Praise the Lord. So that's the other part in your pew Bible. If you go to 9:51, put a finger there and mark that. But we're going to go back to Isaiah 22, starting in verse 15. I want to read this for you. A message for Shebna. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army, said to me. Confront Shebna, the palace administrator, and give him this message. Now I'm going to give you a heads up. Shebna messed things up. He was supposed to be taking care of people and he forgot. He was supposed to be taking care of his master's house and he wasn't doing a good job. He had responsibilities that he wasn't doing. So we look at this, and this is what the Lord says. Who do you think you are? And what are you doing here? Building a beautiful tomb for yourself, a monument high up on in the rock? For the Lord is about to hurl you away, mighty man. He is going to grab you, crumble you into a ball. Well, this is nice. And toss you away into a distant, barren land. There you will die. And your glorious chariots will be broken and useless. You are a disgrace to your master. And then you were like, okay, pastor, where are we going with this? All right, now I want you to put on your messianic prophecy hat. Okay, because what we're about to read is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy that's going to tell us about who Christ is. All right, you ready for this? Yes. I will drive you out of office, says the Lord. I will put you down from your high position. And then I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, to replace you. Now listen, I will dress him in your royal robes and will give him your title and your authority. And he will be a father to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. I will give him the key to the house of David. Are your bells and whistles going off yet? The highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. When he closes doors, no one, listen to me, no one will be able to open them. He will bring honor to his family's name, for I will drive him firmly in place like a nail in the wall. They will give him great responsibility, and he will bring honor to even the lowliest members of his family. But the Lord of Heaven's armies also says, the time will come when I will pull out the nail that seems so firm, it will come out and fall to the ground. Everything it supports will fall with it. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, jump over with me to Revelation 3:7. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. That's a good city, by the way. This is the message from the one who is holy and true. This is the message from the one who is holy and true. Who's John talking about? The one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open. Now let's go back, Isaiah 22. I'm going to blow your mind. You ready for this? Isaiah is writing about the man named Eliakim. Let me ask you this. Did Eliakim choose his name? No. And we all know that during this time, a name meant something. It had powerful meaning. If your name was Isaac, it means laughter, right? Your name means something. Do you know what Eliakim's name means? It means God's resurrection. God's resurrection. Do you know what this is a foreshadowing of for us? Is that God is showing us that when the Messiah comes, He will fulfill all things. Unto God be the glory. So we read this, knowing this knowledge that we have now, knowing that Eliakim means God's resurrection, knowing that there's a foreshadowing of Scripture here, understanding what we read in Revelation 3:7. It says, "And I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, to replace you. Listen, I will dress him in your royal robes. I will dress God's resurrection in your royal robes and will give him your title and authority." Because the people during the time of Christ, they weren't getting it done. They were, the kings didn't get it done. They were supposed to take care of their people and they failed. The religious leaders were supposed to take care of their people and they failed. And so Jesus had to come and not just fulfill the prophecy, but also show them the way to live. And say, listen, when we go back and we look at this and we see in verse 22, "I will give him the key to the house of David." Remember last week we talked about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, the first chapter of Matthew. Where do we know that Jesus came from? He's in the line of David. He comes from the house of David. We know that when he defeats death on the cross and he's resurrected, he holds the keys to life and death. He holds the keys to death and Hades. And so we look at this and he says, in the highest position of the royal court, when he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. And when he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. How often have you heard your pastor pray that prayer? How often have you sat across from me and heard me give you those words? In fact, I just did it this past week, sitting across from a person who is in a point in their life where they need to make a major decision. And I said, we need to pray that God will open doors that no man can close and close doors that no man can open. Now, I've always prayed that prayer out of Revelation 3:7 because it's a place I've always seen it. That's where I've always lived. But I can't tell you the power of the moment when I did my study in Isaiah. And this was a while back after I was done 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then I went right to Isaiah. Literally where I was sitting, I started to read Isaiah 22, and I came across that passage, and I was blown away. I was blown away. Literally, I stood up where I was sitting, and I just started going, "No way. No way." And folks, the reason I tell you that story is because I believe that if you open his word, he is there. Jesus is there all the way through the Old Testament, and he's there all the way through the New. And if we just take the time to sit down and read, and we just take the time to allow his breath to pour into us, the decisions that you're making in your life, although they're going to be very difficult, you're going to know with assurance because it comes from God's word. And when we open up his word and we take the time, all of a sudden it gives us life. It breathes life into us. As I was reading this, I didn't know what Eliakim meant. I didn't know who Eliakim was. I'd never heard of him before. And I was confused. And I'm going to tell you something. I think it's okay sometimes for you to be confused when you read God's word. Do you know why? Because what's that going to force you to do? It's going to force you to search. It's going to force you to study. It's going to force you to be in dialogue with other people. Let me ask you this question again. Is this book meant to be read in isolation? No. Is it meant to be read alone? No. Is it meant to be read just one verse, little nugget at a time? No. This is God's love letter to us. He wrote it to us, Trinity. And he wrote it to you where you sit in the pew today. So I went and I studied. And I'm like, Eliakim, wow, that's pretty awesome. I look up his name, and his name means God resurrection. Oh, my word, you could have knocked me over. Now, again, I'm a Bible geek. I get it. This kind of stuff really, it fires me up. Do you know why it fires me up? Because it's just an assurance of what he's communicating to us. It's just a continued assurance that he is there and he desires to communicate to us. But you know what? You're not going to hear from him unless you open it up. You're not going to hear from him. You can do a lot of different things. You can do a lot of stuff. But this has got to be one of them. because you don't get those nuggets. You don't get the connection between Isaiah 22 and Revelation 3:7. I'm telling you this too, not as I'm not some scholarly pastor that can make all of these jumps. I just search God's word and I allow it reveal itself to me. I'm not standing up here any different than you sitting out there. And I want for you those moments, those aha moments, the moments when you say, oh my word, no way. It's so exciting. If I can encourage you in anything, pick up the books of the Bible on your way out. If you don't have one, grab one. Just start reading. You know, don't worry about where we are. Don't worry about where the church is. Don't worry about that. Just pick it up and start reading. And I can tell you this. You will have the same experiences that many, many people in this congregation are having in getting into this word. Where you have people on airplanes going, what are you reading? Where you have guys at lunch break in the lunchroom say, hey, what are you reading? At a factory. These big burly guys. What are you reading? Oh, I'm reading this book. And all of a sudden they go, can I get one of those? Sure. Can I put a New Testament in your hands that you can read? Absolutely. Let me do that. When your family members say, hey, I can we get a copy of that? Is that okay? Will your church give us one? Absolutely. Folks, God desires to do amazing things. And listen, what Pastor Tony spoke about this morning, there's one word that God keeps laying on my heart. Obedience. We are in a time of obedience as a church. The question is, are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be obedient to his word? Are we going to be obedient to pray in faith and believe? Are we going to be obedient to encourage one another? Are we going to be obedient as a people? Are we going to be obedient to the call he's placed on our lives as individuals? I'm revealing to you what I feel God has placed on my heart, and it's just that one word, obedience. It's time. It's time. It's time for us to be obedient to the call he's placed on our life. It's time to be obedient to his word. Amen? Are you encouraged this morning? I want you to leave encouraged. I want you to leave with hope, because there's hope. It's in Revelation 3:7. He will open the doors that no man can close, and he will close the doors that no man can open. And let me tell you this, if he closes a door, don't break it down. And if he opens the door, oh doggy, you better run through it, because he has a provision for you. Isn't that exciting? Man, let's pray for open and closed doors this week. Would you stand with me as we close? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. It's hard sometimes, Lord. It's hard sometimes to see the great things that you have done through the forest. But Lord, in the end, you see what is impossible for us to see. You experience what's impossible for us to experience. You get to see the whole picture. And Lord, I believe that you just call us to be obedient to you. And as we are obedient, our story is going to be filled with ups and downs and twists and turns and joyful moments and moments full of hurt and sorrow. But Lord, no matter where we are in our story or in our journey, you are there. You are with us. You are guiding us. Lord, I pray this week for this congregation that you would show open and closed doors. Lord, let there be a spirit of unity upon our people. Let there be a spirit of unity upon our leadership, Lord. Lord, we have a board meeting on Thursday, and I want to pray right now that you bring a spirit of unity into that place. Because, Lord, we need to lean on the leadership of your church. These people are not in leadership because they're popular. They're in leadership because you have put them there and because they have worn out the knees of their pants. because they are on their knees praying diligently for your church and for your will. So, Lord, I pray for that spirit of unity to be upon them. I also pray, Lord, that you would, again, open up those doors for us that need to be open and close the ones, Lord, that need to be closed. Give us encouragement and strength to be able to make it through each day. Lord, help us to hold on to the word of truth like a sword, to be able to use it as a weapon of defense against the evil schemes of the devil. And Lord, I just pray in your name that you would just continue to place that hedge of protection around our folks. To you be all the glory. To you be all the honor. And to you, Lord, we pray all of these things and all of God's people together said, amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are dismissed.